Our agenda today is review, venting, questions. It's a month since we were last together. Do you remember anything we talked about? I may need to bring back some pictures to remind us of what we were talking about. Today is our opportunity. Before I forget, let's prepare for next week. The next 3 weeks will be, at least in my mind, very interesting texts. We are shifting significantly. And to prepare us for the shifts, a couple of slides that you've seen before. The whole of Ezekiel is driven by a theology involving this triangular relationship between God, Israel, and the land of Canaan. I've mentioned before that Ezekiel is addressing here an audience that views the promises of God to be their guarantee of eternal security. And they are acting as if these are unconditional promises to everyone who happens to be a physical descendant of Abraham. We are the covenant community, and therefore we are guaranteed. And they've forgotten that with the privilege of being the Lord's people, there is a mission. The four promises on which they are basing their security, we'll talk about the two sessions we had last. They deal with the promise of land. That's the second one here. But there are four promises. God made an irrevocable and eternal covenant with Israel and at Israel. It's eternal. That's the covenant. We will touch on that here and there, but the focus from the last two sessions was not on that covenant. It was on land. Then God gave to Abraham the promise of eternal title to the throne, to the land of Israel, and they are banking on that. God, this is God's land. This is our land. He has put us here. Nobody can touch us. That's what the last 2 weeks have been about. Then God has a covenant. Doesn't talk about this as a covenant, but Psalm 132 especially talks about God's eternal choice of Jerusalem as his dwelling place. This is his capital. From here, he reigns over the land and eventually will reign over the earth. That will be the subject of the next couple of weeks. So I encourage you, in preparation for next week, to read chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. We are going to work, before we have our next venting session, we are going to work with 8, 9, and 10, and the last verses of 11. This is a singular story now, or should we say oracle, because the conclusion at the end of 11 is answers to the introduction at the beginning of 8. It goes all the way through there. We really shouldn't have chapter divisions here. But chapter 11 is different. You will see that as you're reading it. We will do 8, 9, 10 and the end of 11. And then we'll have a break to talk about what we have seen. And then we'll come back and do 11 and 12 and 13. So that's the strategy from here on. And by the time we get to 12, we will be into David, God's eternal covenant with David. And that one is all about that covenant. So this is the way that is going. I suppose just to remind us what we were talking about a month ago, our memories fail us, don't they? Oh, a couple of additional. This reflects the theology of, let's do this one. The Lord and Israel and the land. This is that triangular covenant. David is the king whom God appoints to keep this covenantal wheel well greased. His function is to be the administrator of that covenant. That's what we were talking about this week up in Canada, and it was great fun to do that. But we need to remind ourselves that a month ago, we were talking about some other stuff. Fumigating the land of Israel. And just to remind us and get the juices going, set you up for the questions you want to ask, I remind you that Ezekiel's attitude toward idolatry, which is the whole point of that text, is not original to him. Moses had used the same words for idolatry that he does. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. And it's interesting that he mentions precious metals here, but he calls these Gilulim, Shikutzim, Gilulim, To'evoth. These are the three big words that Ezekiel will pick up. It's disgusting things, Shekutzim, Gilulim, round things, and To'evoth. These are the abominations. This is the word for that which God finds most repugnant, disgusting, vile. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel. You want to turn the top life off? We got to get a picture of this. John, you do the other one as well. Well, we've talked about this before. Those of you who grew up on the farm, you know all about these frisbees. In winter, it works. Where I come from, in winter, it works. But in any case, this is not... He could have been talking about cow pie. But the or horse buns. Some of you know them as road apples. Here, this is actually what he's talking about. I mentioned a month ago that if you're not familiar with the disgusting parts of life, the droppings of goats and sheep, caprovines, is in the form of peanuts, round things that roll when they're dry, or sheep feces, or ibex feces. And the whole business that Ezekiel is saying is, in the eyes of God, that's what your idols are. And of course, you couldn't have a starker contrast between the treasure that is the Lord himself. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And this is what you're worshiping. It's disgusting. And so but of course you understand, Ezekiel's audience is very hard. He has to shock them out of their fossilized theology. And this is one of the means he uses. And some time ago, somebody drew my attention to a quote by Flannery O'Connor. I'm just trying to sound impressive now that I would do all sorts of reading. And I don't read everything there is under the sun. I don't have time. But here is a great quote. He writes, "The novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him, and his problem will be to make them appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. And he may be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, and for the blind, you draw large and startling figures. And I think that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing. This is rhetoric. Those idols aren't literally feces. It's a figure of speech, and it's a way of getting the people to smarten up, wake up. Don't you realize what you're doing? This is disgusting. So, well, that's enough for chapter 6. So let's talk about chapter 6. I want to leave time for chapter 7 as well, but let's talk about chapter 6. These are two quite different chapters. Anybody, what do you remember? What were you angry with me about when I was haranguing you? What observations, questions, whatever? What would you like to say? Contribute to this smelly discussion. No questions. It's going to be a short class. There's one. Okay, John, now we can have the lights back. Thank you.
So both these chapters, in one sense, have as their fundamental character, the land.
Yes.
Could you talk a bit about the land's involvement in this? Is it just a passive thing? Is the people doing all the awful things and the land just a passive thing and it needs to be cleansed out? Or is there even more involvement of the land in this whole scene?
Let's talk about that. On the plane, while I was on the plane, on a short trip, when it doesn't pay to get at your computer, I was reading a brand new book by Doug Moo and Jonathan Moo, his son, on creation care. And at the front, it's all about creation care and how we Christians should be involved in it. And in the opening couple of chapters, Doug does a spectacular job. It's the finest thing I have read on the theology of Genesis, of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, that I've seen in a long, long time. But in there, at the end of that discussion, he has a conversation about the role of the land in the divine agenda. And he goes on and on about the heavens declare the glory of God. Inanimate stuff is doing stuff. And the scriptures often speak of, now we can bring back this one, the Israelite covenant is a microcosm of the cosmic covenant. And with reference to the cosmic covenant, God actually makes a covenant with the animals and with as if they are real participating members. And the scriptures often talk about these as real, as if they were living. They are a vital part of that triangular relationship, contributing. And so that you will often have statements in scripture when they're talking about the covenant with Israel. In Ezekiel will talk about this. The land yields fruit. No, it doesn't. It's passive. It's just there. But it discusses these issues as if the land is alive doing stuff. And if the Israelites will persist in their sin, the land will stifle its own productivity. Now, elsewhere, you know, the reason that happens is because God turns off the taps. God says in the curses, I will make the heavens like bronze and the earth like iron. So God is, but this is a figure of speech. And in the mind of God, this is all created to be a living, vital relationship with the land playing its... He blesses the land, and the land does stuff. The land sings. The land flourishes. The land. Let's go to chapter... This will be a year or two from now, but it's okay. God's not in a hurry. Turn to 35. Here you have a classic case, and this will introduce you to stuff to come later on. In chapter 35, you have a restoration oracle for the land. This is a judgment oracle for the land. But here in chapter 35, Son of Man, set your face against Mount Seir. Oh, that's the land of Edom. He's going to curse Mount Seir and say and prophesy against that mountain. Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch up my hand against you. I will make you desolate. I will lay waste your cities and you'll become a desolation. Because you have had, the land has had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword. So the land of Edom has been out to get the Israelites. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Well, does land run away? No, but he's talking as if land is the target. I will make Seir a wasteland. I will cut off from it the one who passes through, and I will fill the mountains with its slain. So this is the equivalent of what we saw in chapter 6. Only now it's Israel's end. But then read on. Let's go to chapter 36, actually. Again, the chapter division is out of place. 35 and 36, 1 to 12, belong together. As for you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Oh, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Do mountains have ears? Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you. Aha! The everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you. Who's the audience? From every side, you would become a possession of the rest of the nation and have taken up talking and whispering. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, the ravines, the valleys, the desolate. These exact same expressions we had in chapter 6. They become a prey and a derision to the rest. Therefore say, surely in the fire of my passion, I have spoken against the rest of the nation, against Edom and all the rest of it. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the valleys, to the ravines. Talk to the ravines and the valleys. Look, I have spoken in my passion and my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. That's weird. Does the land know what the nations are saying about them? In Deuteronomy, the nations are passing by, and Moses predicts a time when the nations will say, wow, why was the God of this land so angry? And they mock, and they wonder what has happened here. Let's pick it up at 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've sworn that surely the nations around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. You can tell now Ezekiel's getting excited. The story doesn't end with the judgment, the restoration. Look, Lord, behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated. And you know he's talking to the land here because the you is always feminine. Land is feminine. But when you talk about a nation as a collective, the people of Israel, it's always masculine. He's talking to the land. And you will be cultivated and so on. I will multiply men on you and the house of Israel. All of it. The cities will be inhabited. I will multiply on you, man and beast. And now you, and they will be increased and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as you formerly were and will treat you better than at first. Then you'll know. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. The land will know that. Yes, I will cause men, my people, Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. What's that? This verb is used elsewhere of wild beasts that come and bereave the Israelites of children. They kill the kids. Now he talks as if the land has been active in that. Never again. So this is a to God, the land is special. He made it. He chose it. This is the place that, and of course, this again is a microcosm of all the earth. You remember the book of Jonah? Where at the end, God shames Jonah. You pathetic prophet. You felt sorry for this plant that came up overnight and then this larvae came around and chewed off of the roots and it died. And you become suicidal because the plant has died. Life is not worth living. And he said, and then God says, and shouldn't I have compassion on, what is it, 100,000 children who don't know the right hand from the left hand? And all the critters. They are special to God. He made them. And that is involved in this. And of course, this then becomes a picture of ultimately new creation when all of it will be working in perfect harmony and symmetry and everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing. Does that help? All right. That's a very important. In no prophet is that more important than in Ezekiel. Land. We use the word vital. What does vital mean? Living. Curriculum vitae. That's your life. The course of your life. Vital. Vitalize. Energize. The land is animate in the poetry of Ezekiel. And of course, how Israel... See, what happens in the exile is God throws a grenade into this thing. And all relationships are destroyed. David is gone. The relationship between Israel and Yahweh is broken. God leaves the land. That's what we'll see next week. And then Israel, the land is not doing what it's supposed to be doing for Israel. And Israel is out of here. It's all exploded. But Humpty Dumpty will get put back together again. And that is the point here. Good question. Yes, Mark.
Now move forward 2,500 years.
Yes.
How does the land relate? How does the land today relate to those ancient promises?
You just want to get me into trouble. Because no matter what I say, there'll be people here who aren't happy. Because I take that notorious middle road and I get shot from both sides. So, how does the land relate? Of course, my interpretation, as I kept reminding my students all week long, we gave them some ideas they'd never heard of before. And I said, I do not want you ever to go home and say, Block says. That is entirely beside the point. You need to be Bereans and say, the Bible says. So, and so here at this point, I give you mine. It is not canonical, but this is how I see it. After living with Ezekiel for 15, 20 years, well, it's a lot longer by now, and after living with Moses for 20, 30 years, and a few other biblical authors. Actually, Paul. I live with Paul, too. I like Paul more and more because he sounds more and more like Moses to me. When I read Romans 9, 10, 11, that's very, very critical in my theology. In my view, we should have brought back that picture of the diagram I have of the eternality and conditionality of all the covenants. We'll bring that one back. God has made eternal covenants. And that's why we go back to this. These are eternal. What Ezekiel does is he says, you can't use them that way. And so his job in the first 24 chapters is to smash every one of these pillars, to break down this house of cards. Because if you're going to use the promises that way, that's wrong. It's false. They come with the mission of God. So that the promises of God are ad olam, eternal and irrevocable. Enjoyment of the blessings of the promise of God is always conditional. And here we have to make a difference between the call to salvation is unconditional. God doesn't expect us to measure up to a certain standard, and then he saved, now you're good enough, I can reward you with salvation. It works the other way around. He saves unconditionally. You don't have to be any particular kind of holy guy. In fact, we're all pagans until God gets a hold of us. He takes us where we are, but having taken us from where we are, he then invites us to serve him as his agents of grace. Now, God has called Israel as a collective to be his agent of grace. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I give you the land as an eternal possession. So that those promises are true. But at any time, anybody can disqualify himself or herself from the blessings of the covenant, the benefits of the covenant, and they are then cut off. The promise goes on. It's not affected. God is not breaking the covenant when he sends them off into exile. He's keeping it. And all of the covenants, the Davidic covenant is that way. In 2 Samuel 7, if your sons sin, the Lord will correct them. He'll be a father to them and correct them. But on the other hand, those sons of yours who persist in their sin, they get the same treatment. So that enjoyment of the blessings is contingent upon a spiritual, revived relationship with God. Now let's go to Israel, the Israel of today. Where in the world does that place, that nation fit in the plan of God? Well, in my view, the present state of Israel is a sign that God hasn't forgotten the physical seed of Abraham. But the present state of Israel is not the fulfillment of what Ezekiel anticipates. We'll get to chapter 34, and then you will see that's a totally different world than what you see today. The present state of Israel, in my view, is a political accomplishment. And after the abuse that people have served on the Jews, the European shakers and makers of history, their consciences were bothering them, and as because of Zionist pressure, they agreed that we'll give you a land and whatever. But this is a political accomplishment. Most Jews are not practicing Jews as a religion, as a faith. They are secular, and there is a strong element in Israel that would like to make Israel a secular state. And the Orthodox Jews are the fly in the ointment for them. They don't actually like the earth. So the present state of Israel is not the fulfillment of this. If the enemies all around, and of course Ezekiel talks about Edomites and Ammonites and Moabites, all this, their counterparts today, if they ever swoop in and push them into the sea, not one of God's promises is affected, I think. Not one. We had an interesting conversation. We talked about our rabbi friends here with them the last time we met, And we ask particularly, I ask specifically, are you waiting for a Messiah? And what will happen then? And yes, they are waiting for a Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, everything will be right. They are not one bit interested in planning to build the temple. And for evangelicals who are on that bandwagon, let's get ready to build the temple, they're not impressed because they think that eschatological temple will be the work of God, not human hands. And so that's a low theology in their minds. But yes, they are waiting for the whole triangle and these things to be reconstructed, and that will be a gloriously spiritual state. We're not there yet. We're nowhere there. And so, in my view, I'm happy to be reminded that God hasn't forgotten the physical seed of Abraham, but I don't view this to be that. And so I pray for the day. Ezekiel's vision of restoration always involves wholesale spiritual renewal. And for those who are uncritically supportive of Israel in the contemporary world, I've got news for you. The way they treat the Palestinians is not righteous. On the other hand, for those who are uncritically on the Palestinian side, I've got news for them too. And of course, this is why. On both sides, they don't like me very much. I guess if you're in the middle of the road, you have no spine. No, I think we see on the one hand and on the other. When this happens, we'll all be surprised. And so I don't spend a lot of time predicting fulfillments of these things. The first coming of Christ surprised everybody. And I have a feeling this one will too. So that's where I am in this one. I am very sympathetic to the Israelis and their tie to the land. This is not a non-issue. This is a very spiritual and theological and deeply rooted issue. Unless, of course, the whole history of Israel, as recorded in the Bible, is fiction, which is what our liberal scholars do. And even Jewish rabbis, one of these guys represents Reform Judaism. He has more questions about the history of Israel than you and I do. Yeah. So that's how I see it. I'm probably not good enough for anybody here. I'm very distressed with folks like John Hagee and others who have become virtually, shall we at least say, Jewish universalists, that by definition they are virtually where our rabbi friends are. To be a physical, of the physical seed of Abraham guarantees access. No. It's at this point, Paul is very clear, both in Romans and in Galatians, but especially Romans chapter 4, there are physical descendants of Israel who are not descendants of the spiritual Abraham. And on the other hand, there are people who are not physical descendants of Abraham who are his spiritual heirs. Probably most of us are in that category. And that's the wonderful news of the salvation that's gone out to the Gentiles. All right, we'll come back to the land issue over and over again. And so this will be a very important topic in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the most parochial of all the prophets. He never talks about the conversion of the Gentiles, the nations. Not once. When you read Isaiah, I mean, the farther you read in Isaiah, the more the world becomes the focus of attention. But Isaiah, that's 100 years earlier. And my sense is that Ezekiel is dealing with the problem we have in Isaiah 40. At the end of this chapter, you have very interesting. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, haven't you heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? That's the problem. The more universal God becomes, the less we matter. And Isaiah's vision is of this God's universal plan. And I think here he's talking directly. Why do you say, O Jacob? He's talking Israelites. And assert, O Israel, the everlasting. And I think there are lots of them who, in the universalization of the plan of redemption, they feel like they're being forgotten. And Isaiah comes back and he says, no, it's the opposite. The everlasting God, the Lord creator there, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous, young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary. You know that whole passage. It's a magnificent passage. To depressed Israelites who think they've been forgotten because God is... I mean, you've circled over O'Hare waiting to land. And that's a big city. It's a big world. And when we're down here, those skyscrapers look really big. And even the Cadillacs and Lincolns driving down the road and the Teslas, whatever else you've got, very impressive. But when you're up there, they're just ants. And I think this is the problem. And the whole book of Ezekiel reminds us that Israel is at the focus of what God is up to. He talks about the nations observing what God is doing. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. Does that mean conversion? He never talks about it that way. Never does. Others do, but Ezekiel doesn't. I think Ezekiel is writing to a preaching to a congregation who feel like they've been forgotten by God. They're buried, hidden away among the nations. We don't matter anymore. And he says, oh yes, you do. You do. But you got to get your house in order. It's not an automatic. You got to get it straight. All right, other questions? Do we need to go to the second one? We did all this interesting stuff. Sounding the alarm, blowing the trumpet, it's coming. And I mentioned in that one that he is not the first one to talk about the end coming this way. Here, I didn't have time at that time to read this text, but this is Zephaniah, who is from just a few decades before Ezekiel. These prophets, I think, hear each other. There's a book out on the goodly fellowship of the prophets. Jeremiah tells us that he knows Micah's work. He refers to Micah. Well, here's Zephaniah. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and quickly approaching, the sound of the day of Yahweh. How bitter. There the warrior shrieks. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of calamity and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and deep darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, a day against the fortified cities and against the lofty defenses. So this day of judgment, this is what Ezekiel is picking up. But one of the points I tried to make was, at this point, Ezekiel is sounding those three trumpet blasts, three strikes and you're out, and that third one is the loudest and the longest. But I think I mentioned how excited and exasperated he is, and it's reflected in verse 11, which has this gibberish. And you understand that in ancient Hebrew, they only wrote with consonants. And if this makes no sense to you in English, it makes no sense in Hebrew either. And the best we can do is guess at what. Of course, critical scholars say that you know, that should never have been put in there. Some scribe is sleepwalking or sleep writing or whatever. But in any case, I think that's the point. Ezekiel is so excited. And watchmen need to be passionate. He is the watchman, remember. I'm sounding the alarm. Get excited. And then so the best we can do, violence has matured to become a staff of wickedness. There's that sort. The word for violence here again, we mentioned last time, Hamas. None of them, none of the tumult, none of the turbulence, and all these dot, dot, dots, it's not finished. From them. Oh, mechamakam. Whatever, none of the turbulence, none of the high and mighty Bahem among them. But whatever, what's he talking about? No survivors, I think that's what he's talking about. None of them. God is going to take care of the chaos that has set in. Well, that's, I think, enough to say at that point. Any other comments you want to make? Any questions on... Yes, sir.
This is somewhat rhetorical, but nonetheless, in verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. We like to put the Lord who provides on our walls. What do you think about putting the Lord who strikes on our walls?
I am so glad you asked that question, because one of the key refrains in the book of Ezekiel is what we call the self-identification formula. I am the Lord. He introduces himself. I am the Lord. Before you get to the book of, and the people will all have been familiar with that. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. When you hear that, how do you feel like fleshing it out? And it appears dozens of times in Scripture. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how the Decalogue begins. And you have phrases like that all over the place in the Pentateuch. God always introduces himself as the Redeemer of Israel. What's he doing here? I am Yahweh who strikes. Guess what the people have been doing? Their definition of Yahweh is, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's all they know. But guess what, Ezekiel says? You act like a Canaanite, you get treated like a Canaanite. I am Yahweh who strikes. And when the strike comes, don't you imagine that it is the gods of the nations who have struck you. That's how they would have felt. Or don't you imagine that it has been the demons from the pit of hell who have struck you, agents of Mote, the god of the netherworld, which was common in prevailing. It's not the demons from down there. Guess what? I'm the one. I send the plague. I send the sword. I send blood. I send famine. God is always the agent, and he is redefining the Lord for them. They've got this, you know, romantic view of God. He's pink. I mean, just a warm, fuzzy feeling about God. And Ezekiel will have lots of variations of that theme. I am Yahweh who? Several times, and I don't know if we had it here, several times he will simply say, I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I will do. What does that mean? In contrast to the gods, and again, Isaiah talks about that, what makes Yahweh distinct is he can predict the future and then carry it out. Distant future. Other prophets predict future, but they have no guarantee of any fulfillment. Not so here. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. And of course, so far, so good for these people. Because they're thinking, he's promised blessing. He will do it. He's obligated to. But they've forgotten there are the curses of the covenant. that are part of that speech. And if I wouldn't carry them out, I would be breaking my word. And so there are lots. God is not, God is not just giving his permissive, permitting others to do the dirty work. I strike. And I think that's the important thing. It's a side of God that those who want to unhitch the First Testament from Christian faith troubles them. But that's because they've forgotten how evil evil is and how nasty rebellion is. One more question, and then we're going to give Phil a little time. One more question. All right. Okay. The pressure valve has been released. So next week we'd start again. And next week it will be an introduction to 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then we'll focus on 8. Fascinating text. And for that one, unfortunately, I have to use lots of illustrations. I will have a diagram of the temple and Ezekiel's temple tour in your notes next week. But we'll have to save the other pictures and images for later time. All right.